Almost every weekday, I stop on my way home from the office here just before noon at the post office to pick up the mail. And every day, it seems like there is a lot of what we call junk mail. You go through the newspapers or the flyers, but I'm always looking for something, you know, an envelope. A lot of the mail just gets discarded straight to the garbage or gets stacked up soon to be forgotten. But what happens when you get a letter, a handwritten envelope with a familiar return address? Or maybe it's a typed letter responding to a job application or a reply to regarding some important event that you're looking forward to. How we treat our mail depends a great deal on who the sender is, where it comes from. All it takes is a glance to determine who it's from and how we're going to respond to it. Well, the book of Revelation is kind of like a letter. And in fact, chapters 2 and 3 contain letters sent to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. And we're going to be looking at them in the weeks to come. But this morning we're going to consider for a few moments the sender of these seven letters to the churches. Now the letters may contain some rather puzzling messages, some unusual statements, many things that are difficult to understand. But there's certainly nothing obscure or mysterious about the sender of these letters. The Apostle John describes very clearly who the letters are from. They come from the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. And what we want to do today is to look at the description that John gives of the one who has given us this message, this book of Revelation, and then consider, in the light of who He is, what we're going to do about it and about His message to us. One of the things that becomes obvious as you go through the book of Revelation, and I don't know if any of you have read through the book yet since we started this series, but one of the things that becomes obvious is that the focus is on Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of things about troubling circumstances and events that are going to happen and so on. But the real focus is Christ. In every chapter, every passage, our attention is drawn to the glory and the majesty of Jesus, the one who will ultimately conquer all things. Well, this morning we're going to consider John's description of the Lord Jesus in these verses from three standpoints. The passage is divided in most Bibles into three paragraphs, and we're going to look at them the way they're given to us. The first paragraph is verses 9 to 11. And in it we see the authority of the one who sends the message. And I know we read these earlier in the service, but I'm going to be reading these passages as we look at them again. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 9 describes John's situation and his suffering. He was on the island of Patmos. He had been banished there, sent into exile for preaching the Word of God, for preaching the message of Jesus Christ. He says, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Back in chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, he said that he bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that got him into big trouble, got him sent away and banished into exile. Verse 10 describes John's current condition and the occasion of this message. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, just what he means by that has been a bit of a puzzlement to people over the centuries. The question is, was this a reflection of John's spiritual, his personal spiritual condition, that I was in the Spirit? Or was it a description of a special movement of the Spirit of God? And personally, I believe it was the latter. I believe that the Holy Spirit had come upon him in a very special way. Yes, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. But he says, "I was in the Spirit." A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says this. He says, "He came into an ecstatic condition, not the normal spiritual condition." Another commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says that he was in a state of ecstasy, the outer world being shut out, and the inner and higher life or spirit being taken full possession by God's Spirit, so that an immediate connection with the invisible world is established. It would appear that this was a special state that God had brought John into because he had a very special revelation for him, and the rest of the book gives us that revelation that God gave to John. And this was on the Lord's day. It's a unique term. That particular phrase is found only here in the New Testament. However, I don't think there's a question. It's a reference to Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. It had become the normal meeting day for Christians by the time of John's writing, which was probably 60 years after Jesus had died and rose again. It was in the late first century. By that time, it had become known as the Lord's Day. Not to be confused with the Day of the Lord, which was a future event, is still a future event, the Day of the Lord, but the Lord's Day. And this was a vision that was given to John by the Spirit of God. It was not a dream. It was not some kind of hallucination. It was a special revelation from God. The second part of verse 10 and verse 11 show us a little bit of the authority of the one who gave him this message. First of all, there is the power and the clarity of his voice. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." He speaks with authority. His voice thundered. Later on, it talks about his voice was like the roar of many waters. In verse 15, we'll come to that. There was an authority to his voice. And then there is the authority of what he says. He speaks in verse 11 in the imperative mood. "Write what you see in a book." It's a command. Do this. Write it down. Write what you see. We see the authority of the one who gave this vision. Second paragraph, verses 13, or 12 to 16. In there we see the glory of the one who sends the message. First part is his authority. The second paragraph deals with his glory. There we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." I looked up the NIV. I believe it says the same thing. "I turned to see the voice." I kind of chuckled at that, because how do you see a voice? But to see where the voice was coming from, to see who it was that was speaking to me. "And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire,
His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace.
And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I don't want to focus at this point on the lampstands. We'll mention that later on. I want you to focus on the person that John saw. This is where the voice was coming from. This is the one that was sending the message to the churches. You see, the image that was before him was enough to frighten him nearly to death. And it ought to make a significant impression on us as well. And I don't know that I can adequately explain a lot of what John saw that day. In fact, he had trouble explaining what he saw. But I do want you to grasp some of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus who revealed himself in this passage. He says, "I saw one like a son of man." Now that's an interesting phrase. Back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was given a vision of the future, in Daniel 7 and verse 13, he there records, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." We mentioned that verse last week when we said that the Lord is coming. He is coming with the clouds. But he uses that same term, one like a son of man. And that reference in Daniel is the very first reference to Jesus as the Son of Man. But that's a phrase that Jesus himself used often regarding himself while he was here on earth. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that's the one that John saw. And then he goes on to describe him, clothed with a long robe. The NIV says, clothed with a robe reaching down to his feet. This would be indicative of a priest or a judge, someone of great importance with the long robe that represented his status, his position. He had a golden sash around his chest, reminiscent of the golden girdle that was worn by the high priest. He had white hair and head. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. I believe the New International Version said his head and his hair were white. My translation says the hairs of his head were white. But white hair and eyes like a flame of fire. Again, it reminds us of Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, a little bit earlier, prior to the verse I read a moment ago. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, he says, "I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," reference to God Himself, "the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire." What a majestic view as you think about what John saw. This one like a son of man, the long robe, a golden sash, white hair, flaming eyes, feet like burnished bronze, which some have suggested might be suggestive of the altar of sacrifice and the life that had to be offered for sin, the idea of sacrifice for sin. The altar and the other articles that were used in the sacrifice were all made of bronze. Now, all of these things are only suggestions of possible meanings for this description, but they certainly present to us a picture of glory, of majesty. But look at what else John says about this one. His voice was like the roar of many waters. The New Living Translation, which I'm not a big fan of the New Living Translation, but it says his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. A voice like the roar of many waters. It was booming. It was authoritative. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll look at that when we get down to verse 20. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Indicates the devastating judgment that would fall on those with whom he is engaged in battle. And his face was like the sun. Brilliant. Couldn't look upon it. You can't look into the sun. And I'm reminded of the revelation of Jesus to the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. You remember as he was approaching Damascus with letters to take into custody any Christians he found there. Jesus showed himself to Paul, and Paul was blinded. Literally, he was blind for 3 days. He was blinded because of the brilliance of what he saw. No matter how we understand the various elements in this description of the Lord Jesus, one thing is very clear. The impact that it had on John and that it should have on us is tremendous. There's glory, there's holiness, there's awesome majesty, and there's terror. And that leads us to the third paragraph, verses 17 and 18. And in this paragraph, we see the power of the one who sends the message. Well, verses 17 to 20, I guess. His power. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I'm going to stop there for a moment. As we look at the power that of the one who sends this message. John was so terrified by the one that he saw that he fell down as though dead at the feet of the one before him. The overwhelming vision of majesty and holiness, of glory and brilliance, was more than he could bear. And as I look at that, I can't help but ask myself the question, and I ask you the question, when was the last time that you were overwhelmed by the glory of God? That it just took on a special meaning, that you trembled in fear before the holiness and the brilliance of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that often and wonder, what am I missing? Perhaps we need to ask the Lord to give us a fresh vision of Himself that we might see His greatness, His majesty, His glory. But as we look at the power that He reveals in these two verses, first he reveals or He reassures John by placing His hand on him with the words, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful." And then he begins to describe himself. And in this description, we see three important characteristics of the Lord Jesus. First of all, He is eternal in His nature. We've looked at this before. He is eternal. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." We saw that last week, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. "From everlasting to everlasting," Moses said, "You are God." Psalm 90. 91, I believe. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." He is eternal in His nature. He possesses life in His nature. He is the one who has life in and of Himself. He says, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He died, and yet He's alive. How can that be? That doesn't happen, and yet it did. I am alive forevermore, eternally, from beginning to end, I am alive. And then He holds all power and absolute control over everything, over the domain of death and the abode of the dead. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades, literally hell. Not to be confused with the lake of fire, but this is the abode of the dead until the resurrection. That's the power that He has. He's eternal. He has life within Himself. And He holds all power over death and Hades. And this is the one that is sending this message to the churches of Asia and to us today. The final part of this paragraph, verses 19 and 20, is not a further revelation of the one who sends these messages. Rather, it's a short explanation that we're going to look at just briefly. He says in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Write it down. There's that command again. Write it down. And we also see that brief outline of the book that we mentioned back in the first message. Write down the things that you have seen. That's the past. Those that are, that's the present. And those that are to take place after this. And that's the future, and that's the things that are contained in the book of Revelation. This first chapter was the things that he had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the current situation, the church age, the things confronting the churches. And then chapter 4 through 22 are the things that are to happen after this. In verse 20, we have a mystery revealed. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Mystery. The word mystery in the Scripture, I've said this in the past, but I'll repeat it. That term mystery in the Scripture doesn't mean something you can't figure out. It means something that has been hidden but is now revealed. And so now he's revealing this mystery. The seven lampstands, the golden lampstands, represent these seven churches that come up in the next chapter that he mentions back in verse 11. The churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the stars are the angels of the churches. The word angel literally means a messenger. And some have suggested that the angels or the messengers of these churches could refer to the pastors, the leaders of the churches. The risen Christ is holding the messengers of the churches in His right hand. And if indeed this is a reference to the pastors or to the leaders of the churches, then I can tell you that is a great comfort and encouragement to me. Who's it from? How would you read a letter from someone like we have just described if you knew this came from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in all of His glory? Someone who was dead but is alive. Someone who has power over death and hell and the grave. No one but Jesus Christ can make that claim. It's an interesting story. I'm sure you've all heard of Harry Houdini, who became world famous as an escape artist by escaping from impossible situations. He wiggled his way out of a straitjacket while dangling upside down from a cable far above the ground. He freed himself from a federal prison cell after being handcuffed, shackled, and chained. But there was one place from which he could not break free. Houdini had promised his wife and his friends that if at all possible he would return from the dead after his death. But that promise was never kept. After an unsuccessful attempt to make contact with Harry on October the 31st, and I found it interesting, it was October the 31st. That's Halloween Day. On October 31st, 1936, the 10th anniversary of his death. The magician's wife, Bess, admitted defeat. "I do not believe that Houdini can come back to me or to anyone else," she said. "The Houdini shrine has burned for 10 years. I now reverently turn out the light. It's finished." Houdini couldn't come back. Only Christ fulfilled his promise to return from the grave. This message to the churches in the ancient world and to us today is the personal communication from one who conquered death so that we might have life. How will we respond to a letter from such a one? May I again suggest that you sit down this week and read through the book of Revelation, or at least chapters 2 and 3. And as you read, keep in mind that these are not the words of John. These are the life-changing words of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the one who has all authority and all power and is worthy of all honor and all glory. And they have something very important to say to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the risen Christ. We thank you that you have given us this revelation, not just to tell us about what's going to happen in the future, but to draw our eyes to Jesus Christ. Because that's really what happens when we go through the book of Revelation. We're drawn to the one who has victory over all things and will conquer all things and will bring all things under his power and control. We thank you for our risen Savior.